Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
Yeah, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for August 14th through 20th, 2023. This is covering Romans chapters 7 through 16. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hello, Scripture. So good to see you.
It's so great. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 42 minutes, 30 seconds.
Oh, that is one of our long ones. But what would that be daily?
6 minutes, 4 seconds.
Yeah, come on. Now that is doable. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about it all together.
So let's start with Romans chapter 7. Here, Paul used the metaphor of a marriage to teach that church members had been freed from the law of Moses and joined to Christ. Let's start in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
Now, the Institute Manual tells us that Paul used a marriage metaphor to explain that Israel was once bound to the law of Moses, as a wife is bound to her husband. But now that the law is fulfilled, Israel should be bound or married to Jesus Christ.
Right. Also from the Institute Manual, some devout Jews had accused Paul of speaking blasphemously against the law of Moses. In Romans chapters 7 and 8, Paul clarified his position by explaining that the law of Moses was good, but it had limitations. The law taught what sin was, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and therefore the law was holy. But the law could not overcome the effects of the fall, which makes mankind carnal, sold under sin. And the law alone could not correct the problem of human weakness or provide means for people to be transformed by the Spirit. For that, we need the grace made available through the atonement of Jesus Christ.
That is a great clarification. Now, Paul also wrote about the struggle between the flesh, like it says in verse 18, or physical appetites, and the inward man, as it mentions in verse 22, or spirituality. The Joseph Smith translation of Romans 7 provides numerous clarifications of these difficult scriptural passages. You can read these in your Bible appendix, but let's read some together in verses 14 through 27. This is read with the Joseph Smith translation, starting in verse 14. For we know that the commandment is spiritual, but when I was under the law, I was yet carnal, sold under sin. But now I am spiritual, for that which I am commanded to do, I do, and that which I am commanded not to allow, I allow not. For what I know is not right, I would not do. For that which is sin, I hate. If then I do not that which I would not allow, I consent unto the law that it is good, and I am not condemned. Now then, it is no more I that do sin, but I seek to subdue that sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I find not, only in Christ. For the good that I would have done when under the law I find not to be good. Therefore I do it not. But the evil which I would do under the law I find to be good. That I do. Now, if I do that through the assistance of Christ, I would not do under the law. I am not under the law, and it is no more that I seek to do wrong, but to subdue sin that dwelleth in me. I find then that under the law, that when I would do good, evil was present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And now I see another law, even the commandment of Christ, and it is imprinted in my mind. But my members, meaning any part of ourself, are warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And if I subdue not the sin which is in me, but with the flesh serve the law of sin, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, then, that so with the mind I myself serve the law of God.
The Institute Manual adds, in Romans chapters 7 through 8, Paul wrote about the conflict between the inward man and the flesh. Because of the fall, our mortal bodies sometimes experience feelings and desires which, if followed, lead to acts contrary to the laws of God. Paul used first-person pronouns in this passage, I, my flesh, sin dwelleth in me, and so on. But his teachings describe the inner struggle common to all who strive to live the laws of God. Like other ancient writers, he sometimes wrote in first person rhetorically to discuss conditions that applied to all people. Paul's statement, "With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin," does not mean that Paul yielded to temptations of the flesh, but it meant that even as he yielded to God, his flesh opposed him. The crucial point for Paul was that he knew the source of deliverance from the weakness of the flesh.
That is such a good point. President Russell M. Nelson, from the October 1985 General Conference, has this to say, quote, "Not an age in life passes without temptation, trial, or torment experienced through your physical body. But as you prayerfully develop self-mastery, desires of the flesh may be subdued. And when that has been achieved, you may have the strength to submit to your Heavenly Father, as did Jesus, who said, 'Not my will, but thine be done.'" When deepening trials come your way, remember this glorious promise of the Savior. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Close quote.
Nice. And that brings us to Romans chapter 8. Here Paul continues his theme. We'll read a few verses here. Look for what Paul taught about walking after the flesh or yielding to the tendency to sin and following after the Spirit, starting in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Skipping to verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Skipping down to verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live."
And check footnote 13b, to mortify the deeds of the body means to put to death or subdue the weaknesses, temptations, and sins related to our mortal bodies. You know, one of my favorite definitions of the natural man is found in the Old Testament Institute Manual for Ecclesiastes 12, which describes the natural man as man without God. Without our divine natures, our bodies would know how to survive as any other animal. Our bodies are optimized for this world, and as such, have their own agenda that at times will come in conflict with our inner man, or spiritual nature. Paul tells us that if we prioritize the natural man, we die spiritually. The natural man says that it's fine to unleash your anger at someone who bothers you. It says that it's fine to be tribal. It says there need not be any inhibitions on your drives and urges. Our job is to subdue the desires of the natural man when they conflict with our godly nature. I always like to use the example of fasting. When we go without food during a fast, our body doesn't always like that. So the natural man says, I'm hungry. I need to eat or I'm going to die. I'm tired and I'm getting a headache. I'm so, so hungry. And there's no sin in that. It would be ridiculous for us to cry, oh, Satan, why are you making me hungry and tempting me to want to eat? The drive of the natural man is not the problem. Temptation comes when Satan wants us to prioritize that over our divine prerogatives. When we give in to the natural man instead of staying true to the godly man, that's when there's a problem.
Right. Let's take a look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Remember that in Doctrine and Covenants 25, verse 1, it says, all those who receive my gospel are sons and daughters in my kingdom.
Right.
So I think it's fine to read it that way.
Mm-hmm. Going on in verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
I love that concept. The Institute Manual says, the Scriptures speak to us as children of God in more than one sense. First, every human being is literally a beloved spirit child of Heavenly Father. Second, we are reborn as children of God through a covenantal relationship when we manifest faith in Jesus Christ, repent, are baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The context of Romans 8:16 makes clear that Paul was speaking of the second covenantal meaning when he stated, we are the children of God. The children of God that Paul spoke of were those who, by virtue of their covenant relationship with Christ, were led by the Spirit of God. The companionship of the Holy Ghost is God's assurance that we are His covenant children, and that if we are faithful, we will one day be glorified together with Jesus Christ. The blessings Paul discussed in Romans 8, blessings such as being heirs of God in verse 17, the Spirit's intercession on our behalf, and the full manifestations of God's enduring love are enjoyed by God's covenant children, but not necessarily by all of His Spirit children.
Nice. Let's go on in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
The Institute Manual includes a quote from President Dallin H. Oaks. This is from the April 1995 General Conference. Here he taught that becoming heirs of God means that we become like God. He says, quote, in the theology of the restored Church of Jesus Christ, the purpose of mortal life is to prepare us to realize our destiny as sons and daughters of God, to become like Him. The Bible describes mortals as the children of God and as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It also declares that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together, and that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We take these Bible teachings literally. We believe that the purpose of mortal life is to acquire a physical body, and through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, to qualify for the glorified, resurrected, celestial state that is called exaltation, or eternal life. Close quote.
Now, to suffer with Jesus Christ, as it mentions in verse 17, does not mean that we suffer what the Savior did as part of His atoning sacrifice. Rather, like the Savior, we are to deny ourselves of all ungodliness, keep the commandments, and faithfully endure opposition.
Now, in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 30, we read that Paul taught that the Spirit helps us in our weakness and helps us know what to pray for. We also read that Jesus Christ was called in the premortal existence to be the Savior of God's children.
Let's take a look at a couple of those verses in that range. Let's start in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Now, that might be a little bit confusing, but the Institute Manual has some great commentary. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, the Greek term translated as predestinate means to appoint beforehand, and refers to the foreordination some people receive based on God's foreknowledge, to follow Jesus Christ and become like him. Foreordination does not guarantee that individuals will receive certain callings or responsibilities. Such opportunities come in this life as a result of the righteous exercise of agency, just as foreordination came as a result of righteousness in the premortal existence.
Nice. Let's also take a look at verse 28. This is one of the most inspiring testimonies in Scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And let's include 31 and 32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Also look at footnote A. Joseph Smith translates that as, who can prevail against us? Verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, it's been a little while since we've referenced Handel's Messiah. Romans 8, 31 and 33 and 34 are here set to music in the 52nd movement, If God Be For Us. If you'd like to hear it, we'll include a link in the description.
Oh, that would be great. Hey, the Institute Manual also has some insights that might help. It says, Paul taught that the atonement of Christ shows that God is for us and is committed to us and our eternal well-being. Because God gave even his only begotten Son for us, we can be assured that God will continue to work for our salvation and prepare us to be heirs of all he wants to give us. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland similarly exhorted members of the church, quote, considering the incomprehensible cost of the crucifixion and atonement, I promise you, he is not going to turn his back on us now. Brothers and sisters, whatever your distress, please don't give up. Close quote. And this is from an April 2006 General Conference talk.
Nice. That's really good. Love that. Let's take a look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Those are some of my favorite verses from Paul. I just love that question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists all these things. Do we let any of those things separate us from God? Is it because of tribulation or distress that will separate us from God or from Christ? And I love his powerful testimony at the end. No, none of these things will separate us. I hope that that is also my testimony. From the Institute Manual, it says that in Romans 8, verse 37, the Greek phrase translated as more than conquerors means abundantly victorious and winning an overwhelming victory. This term mirrors Paul's much more passages in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 20, which emphasize that the grace of God made available through the atonement of Jesus Christ is more powerful than the effects of the fall.
And that brings us to Romans chapter 9. We're actually going to take a look at 9 through 11 together. The Institute Manual tells us in Romans 9 through 11, Paul used the terms Israel and Israelites instead of Jews. Paul used Israel to mean God's covenant people, the house of Israel, in contrast to the Jews of his day who had largely rejected the Savior. In Old Testament times, God had chosen the house of Israel to be his covenant people, and he promised that the Savior would come to them. But when Jesus Christ came to earth, most Jews dismissed him, and some put him to death. And his followers faced continuing opposition from Jewish leaders, who were members of the house of Israel. One of Paul's purposes in Romans 9 through 11 was to address the Jews' rejection of the Savior and the implications of this rejection. Why did the gospel of Jesus Christ not result in more conversions among the very people who had been given the promise of the Messiah? Paul maintained that Israel's refusal of the gospel did not mean that the word of God hath taken none effect. Just because the Jews in general had rejected Jesus Christ, this did not make the gospel message fruitless or ineffectual. Paul reasoned that not all people who were Israelite by lineage could be considered to be part of covenant Israel. The word of God was taking root among the Gentiles. Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles explained, quote, "Some of the house of Israel, after such a favored birth, after being numbered with the chosen seed, turn from the course of righteousness and become children of the flesh, that is, they walk after the manner of the world, rejecting the spiritual blessings held in store for Israel," end quote. That comes from his book, Doctrinal New Testament Commentary. Paul also observed that Israel's rejection of the gospel and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles fulfilled prophecy, verifying God's word rather than discrediting it.
Let's go on in Romans 9 and start in verse 6. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Let's jump to verse 8. That is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed."
Yeah, and remember that when Paul says of Israel or children of God, those are terms that mean the covenant followers of God, or as we would say today, members of the church. Many Jews falsely trusted that their lineage through Abraham guaranteed them the blessings of the covenant. Is that something that we need to be careful about today in the church?
Ooh, that's a good question to ask.
Remember what President Nelson taught, quote, "The development of faith in the Lord is an individual matter. Each of us is born individually. Likewise, each of us is born again individually. Salvation is an individual matter," end quote. That comes from the April 2008 General Conference. Found that in the Institute Manual.
That's great. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 30, we read that Paul taught that Gentiles who joined the church would receive all the blessings of the covenant and become righteous by exercising faith in Jesus Christ. This is something that Paul continues to teach.
But who is OC in verse 25? Check your footnotes. Footnotes are going to be particularly important as you're reading Paul's epistles. That's an English transliteration of the Greek equivalent of Hosea. Paul's quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23.
Yeah, and that's something that we'll see throughout the reading of Romans, is Paul's quoting of Old Testament scripture.
Remember that whenever he says, "as it is written," he's typically quoting scripture.
Right. Let's go on in verse 31. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," this is the law of Moses, "hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, the stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Now, did you see that in verse 33? He said, as it is written. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And that brings us to Romans chapter 10. Let's read the first few verses, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is Jesus Christ and his gospel. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
This is such an important point. The Institute Manual comments, although the saints in Rome were often rejected by the Jews, we learn that Paul continued to love and respect the Jews and had concern for their salvation. He said that many Jews went about to establish their own righteousness, which meant that they were zealously striving to establish their own righteousness according to Jewish standards. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. They rejected the gospel that could have ultimately led them to true righteousness. The word end in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, can mean conclusion or fulfillment, or it can mean an ultimate purpose or anticipated object. The performances of the law of Moses anticipated the Savior and his atonement, which represent the end of the law.
Nice. Let's go on in chapter 10, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Now, the Institute Manual reminds us that some Christians have used Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, to claim that all a person must do to be saved is to verbally confess a belief in Jesus Christ. However, in other passages, Paul taught that repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost, and striving to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ are also essential. In Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 13, Paul's purpose was not to give a comprehensive description of the process of salvation. Instead, Paul was supporting the point that he stated in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul quoted Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, to make the point that one need not ascend into heaven or descend into the deep to find Christ. Instead, all people, whether Jew or Greek, can find the Savior with their own hearts as they confess that he is the Savior and have faith in him. President Dallin H. Oaks affirmed the requirements of salvation. He said, quote, relying on the totality of Bible teachings and upon clarifications received through modern revelation, we testify that being cleansed from sin through Christ's atonement is conditioned upon the individual sinner's faith, which must be manifested by obedience to the Lord's command to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Ghost. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus taught, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Believers who have had this required rebirth at the hands of those having authority have already been saved from sin conditionally, but they will not be saved finally until they have completed their mortal probation with the required continuing repentance, faithfulness, service, and enduring to the end. Close quote. This is from the April 1998 General Conference.
That's great. In the remainder of Romans chapters 10 and 11, Paul taught that hearing the word of God is essential to developing faith in Christ. He used an analogy of grafting branches from a wild olive tree into a tame olive tree to represent the adoption of Gentiles into the house of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Maybe Jacob chapter 5 in the Book of Mormon? He also taught that the gospel will again be offered to the Jews.
Now, if you're interested in an analysis of Paul's analogy of the wild and tame olive tree in Romans 11 and the one found in Jacob chapter 5, there is an essay from a book called The Olive Tree and the Work of God, Jacob chapter 5 and Romans 11, The Allegory of the Olive Tree. It was published originally by Deseret Book, and it's authored by James E. Falconer. We'll put a link in the description if you want to read it.
This is also a great place to remind you that there is so much material in the New Testament Student Institute manual. Here's a reminder of how to get it. You go to your Gospel library, click on Books and Lessons, click on Institute, and pick your manual. We'll also include a link for this lesson in the description. There's a great summary of the tame and wild olive tree, but we just can't fit everything into this episode with so many chapters to explore.
That is true. So let's move on to Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
In entreating church members to give their bodies as a living sacrifice, as it mentions in verse 1, Paul was drawing a parallel to the Old Testament practice of sacrificing animals. These animals were dedicated offerings to God.
Now, throughout Romans chapter 12 and 13, Paul taught church members many principles that would help them dedicate their lives to God and refrain from conforming to the world.
Let's take a look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. In other words, be sincere. Check footnote 9a. Back to the verse. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I love that last line. Be not wise in your own conceits. Doesn't that remind you of Jacob's words in the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi chapter 9? Oh, the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men! When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God. But to be learned is good, if they hearken unto the counsels of God. I love that.
That is so important.
So good.
Yeah, that's a great parallel.
Be not wise in your own conceits.
Yeah. Let's keep going in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good.
I love that. Thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head because you're being nice to him, even though he is not being nice to you. To go along with that, do you remember what President Russell M. Nelson told us in the April 2023 General Conference? quote, "I am greatly concerned that so many people seem to believe that it is completely acceptable to condemn, malign, and vilify anyone who does not agree with them. Anger never persuades. Hostility builds no one. Contention never leads to inspired solutions. Regrettably, we sometimes see contentious behavior even within our own ranks. My dear brothers and sisters, this should not be. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to be examples of how to interact with others, especially when we have differences of opinion. One of the easiest ways to identify a true follower of Jesus Christ is how compassionately that person treats other people." End quote.
That's a really great thing to remember. Let's take a look now in Romans chapter 13. Let's start in verse 8. "Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And check out this encouragement in verse 14. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." What a great description. A summary of what a disciple of Jesus Christ should do. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear his image like a garment.
And regarding verse 12, the Institute Manual tells us, Paul admonished readers to cast off the works of evil and to arm themselves with the armor of light, perhaps referring to Jesus Christ, who is the light and life of the world. Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles taught, quote, "My brothers and sisters, in this, the last great conflict between light and darkness, I am grateful for the opportunity to endure hardness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. With Paul, I declare, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I bear my special witness that Jesus Christ is the light and the life of the world, yea, the light that is endless, that can never be darkened." End quote. That's from the April 2002 General Conference.
I just love that imagery. It's so exciting to think about. But Paul also gave instructions to the saints about being good citizens if we look back in verses 1 through 7. The Institute Manual has this to say. These verses also contain some of the clearest New Testament descriptions of a disciple's civic responsibility. There were good reasons for Paul to counsel Christians to be subject to civil authorities. Roman rulers placed a high priority on maintaining peace, and quelling social unrest and revolts were put down swiftly and violently. Earlier in Paul's ministry, unrest in the Jewish community in Rome had led to the expulsion of all Jews from the city for a time. Paul gave specific instructions about civic duties to help the church avoid harm in potentially volatile circumstances. Paul's counsel to be subject unto the higher powers reflects the principle of the 12th article of faith. We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. By describing civil authorities as being ordained of God and God's ministers, Paul acknowledged that all who hold positions of power are accountable to God, and they hold power only to the extent that God allows.
I love that. And that takes us to Romans chapter 14. In the first five verses, there's one matter of personal preference that church members in Paul's day faced regarding a person's diet. Some people observed no dietary restrictions. Others abstained from meat and ate only vegetables. Check verse 2, footnote A, as a continuation of dietary laws under the law of Moses, even though these restrictions were no longer required. In addition, some church members chose to continue to observe Jewish customs, practices, and holidays. Let's take a look at verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him.
You know, this reminds me of a similar thing that Alma the Younger warned about among the Nephites in Alma chapter 4. Take a look at this and see if this sounds familiar, even maybe in our day. In verse 8, the people of the church began to be lifted up in the pride of their eyes, and to set their hearts upon riches and upon the vain things of the world, that they began to be scornful one towards another, and they began to persecute those that did not believe according to their own will and pleasure. There began to be great contentions among the people of the church. Yea, there were envyings and strife and malice and persecutions and pride, even to exceed the pride of those who did not belong to the church of God. And the wickedness of the church was a great stumbling block to those who did not belong to the church, and thus the church began to fail in its progress.
That's a really good comparison.
And a good warning.
Let's go back to Romans chapter 14. Starting in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That means to influence someone else to spiritually stumble or fall in their efforts to believe in Jesus Christ and live his gospel. Skipping to verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Or as Joseph Smith translation says, thou walkest not charitably if thou eatest. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Skipping to verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak.
In matters not addressed by specific commandments, we are to refrain from judging others' choices. Also, Paul counseled the saints to be considerate of the effect of their personal practices on others and be willing to forego actions that could influence others to stumble spiritually. This is a really interesting topic, and it's worth more time to discuss. We will be discussing this further when Paul talks about it again and in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul there deals with a specific question on this issue.
Right. Back to Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another.
Yay, Paul, that's a great idea. Let's do that. Now, let's move on to Romans chapter 15. In verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
The Institute Manual tells us, Paul noted that the Scriptures were written for our learning and to provide comfort and hope. To illustrate this truth, Paul then quoted several Old Testament Scriptures to reassure the saints that missionary work to the Gentiles was in accordance with God's plan, and he encouraged all church members to accept one another.
In the remainder of Romans chapters 15 through 16, Paul concluded his epistle by describing his efforts to preach the gospel. Chapter 15 verses 24 and 28 imply that Paul had aspirations to preach the gospel in Spain.
The Institute Manual tells us Paul intended ultimately to travel to Spain, though it is not known for certain whether Paul ever made it to Spain, there is some evidence suggesting that he did fulfill this desire. Writing about AD 96, Clement of Rome said that Paul had reached the boundaries or limits of the West, a phrase far more appropriate for Spain than for Rome. The early Muratorian fragment also says that Paul visited Spain, though its source of information is debated.
That's an interesting thing to think about. Now, Paul also warned about those who cause divisions, teach false doctrines, and seek to deceive others. Let's take a look at Romans 16, starting in verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple.
Also, in chapter 16, there are some very personal messages to saints that Paul knew and loved. Let's start in verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also.
Oh, I love that. The Institute manual helps give us a little more background. It says, at the close of this epistle, Paul highly commended a church member named Phoebe, who was evidently the messenger who carried Paul's epistle to the saints in Rome. From Paul's description of Phoebe, we learn that she was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, and that she had been a succorer or benefactor of many members of the church, including Paul. Phoebe is an example of the important and trusted role women have in the church. Paul's written approval of Phoebe is an example of the early Christian practice of carrying letters of recommendation when traveling to another Christian congregation. This custom is similar to the current church practice of transferring membership records and carrying temple recommends.
Now, as we mentioned in our last lesson, verse 22 reveals that Paul's scribe for this epistle was a man named Tertius, and he adds his own greeting to the saints in Rome. The Institute manual adds, Paul may have used scribes to compose many or all of his epistles. Ancient scribes had varying degrees of influence in what they wrote. Some would write a manuscript word for word as dictated by the sender. Others would revise and edit a draft written by the sender, and others would compose much of a text themselves, working from notes or instructions provided by the sender. Whichever approach was used, the sender would make sure the final text represented his or her intentions. Some New Testament scholars have debated whether some of the epistles bearing Paul's name were actually written by Paul. Much of this debate deals with subtle differences in style and wording among the epistles. However, many of these differences can be explained by Paul using different scribes on different occasions with varying degrees of personal input.
Oh, that's interesting. Let's wrap this up today with the last verse of the epistle to the Romans, verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Or, as Thomas Wayment renders it, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ may the glory be forever. Amen.
Beautiful. So beautiful. And it says so much about who Paul is. Everything for him is centered in Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of his faith, who is his redeemer and savior, and it's the one through whom he is trying to focus everyone's efforts.
This has been quite a journey through the Epistle to the Romans. Is there something that stood out to you that you didn't see before? A gem, perhaps, that you might be able to share with family and friends?
I know I learned some new things as we studied it this time around.
Yeah, me too. But this is only one of the 14 epistles of Paul. We have more to go. So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.